limits. Everything has limits. The signal on your mobile phone, okay? The contents of the fuel tank in your car, your patience, your bank balance, your time, all of these things have limits. They are not eternal. They don't go on forever. And we don't like limits on life. But we have to accept them, even though we work at extending them where we can. I've got a six-year-old red Audi A5. It is the coolest car I have ever owned. But if I had the money, which I don't, but if I had the money to buy a brand new one right now, the new one I would buy right now would be 20% more fuel efficient than the one I currently drive. Okay, because they've worked at it and put more kit on the engines and they understand better how an internal combustion engine works. So you get more miles to the gallon. They're constantly stretching the limits. But there still will be limits. You will only get a certain number of miles to the gallon. No matter how hard we work at it, there will still be limits. So what about the command of the Savior to go? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all nations. What about that command? Are there limits? How far is far enough? I want to try to answer that question in the story of one man's experience. That man is the Apostle Paul. And I want to do so in the chapters of the book of the Acts that you're all going to be reading this week, because you're all signed up to Depths, right? Okay? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go onto our Facebook page or our Twitter account or our website and you'll find out about Depths. We're encouraging you to read with us day by day, and we're three quarters of the way through the book of the Acts. The last seven chapters you're going to read this week, which I think means we're reading chapter 22 tomorrow. Am I right about that? Or was that today? Today, okay. Okay, so I'm a day behind. Great. So this week we will be reading chapters 22 to 28, all right? And that will finish the book of Acts. And I want to think about the things that happened between chapters 21 and 26, which is why I'm not going to read the whole of the scripture passage for tonight, or else there wouldn't be time to do anything else, all right? So we're going to be thinking a bit about what happened in those chapters from 21 to 26 in the book of the Acts. What happened to Paul? And then I want to draw two really simple things out of it, okay? Because I think you need to know about this to understand what happened in chapter 26, which is where I want to land this in a minute or two. So in Acts chapter 21, if you've already read it in depth, you'll remember that that chapter comes after Paul has finished three missionary journeys. Okay, loads of people have come to faith, churches have been planted, and the church is now a cross-continental mission. Okay, it started on one continent, it has now gone to a second continent, and that continent is ours. It has reached Europe. And now, having completed that, Paul goes to Jerusalem again. And we read in verse 17 of chapter 21, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. I don't know how much we understand what that phrase signifies. The brothers and sisters received us, that is Paul, warmly. I wonder, was Stephen's mother still in the church in Jerusalem? Or some of Stephen's brothers or sisters or relatives? Or relatives of some of the other people whose lives had been traumatized and turned upside down by the behavior of Paul when he was a younger man? And yet it says, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. Isn't that amazing? However, the majority of the Jewish people in the city reacted very differently. We read in verse 30, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. And actually, they would have killed him. They would have kicked him to death had it not been for the fact that Claudius Lysias, who was the Roman commander in the city, turned up with a detachment of troops and rescued Paul from their hands. And in the beginning of Acts chapter 22 then, Paul, who is lifted out of this dangerous situation by the Roman commander and taken to the barracks, the safety of the barracks, is allowed by the commander to address the crowd from the steps of the barracks in Jerusalem. And in that speech which Paul makes at the beginning of Acts chapter 22, he testifies to his experience on the road to Damascus and what happened to him when Ananias came to pray with him. And at the very end of what he says that because of the uproar about him in Jerusalem, he had to leave Jerusalem. And he says in verse 21, God says to him, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The moment Paul says that, all hell breaks loose. Everybody goes mad. The commander has to grab Paul and take him into the barracks. When he gets him into the barracks, he orders that Paul should be flogged and interrogated. In the Roman police state, which is what Jerusalem was in Paul's day, they didn't have proper police interview rooms with recording devices and your solicitor present during every interview. Okay, they beat the living daylights out of you, basically, to try to see if you changed your mind. So that was exactly what the Roman commander was planning to do, because he had to find out, what are all these people so worked up about? I mean, who is this guy? So it says in the text that as they are binding Paul so that they can beat him, he says to the centurion whom the commander has put in charge of this operation, he says, "By the way, do you think it's a good idea to beat a Roman citizen?" The Roman citizens could not be flogged without a trial. And the centurion says, "What?" He says, "Do you think it's a good idea to flog a Roman citizen?" And the centurion goes to his boss and says, "Hey, boss, your man's a Roman citizen." The commander was down right away. He was in trouble now. Paul, this should not have happened. He said to Paul, "Are you a Roman citizen?" Paul said, "Yeah." "How did you get to be a Roman citizen?" He said, "Cost me a fortune. You don't look like you've got any money." Paul said, "I didn't need to buy it. I was born a Roman citizen." That changed the picture entirely. Immediately he was released. The soldiers withdrew. They treated Paul completely differently now. Everything has changed. So instead of flogging him and interrogating him, he orders, the Roman commander in Jerusalem orders the Sanhedrin to hear Paul's case. And that's what happens, chapter 23. Next day, there is this tense affair before the Sanhedrin. Paul raises the issue as he's talking to the people of the resurrection. It divides the court because the Pharisees believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees don't. So there's a row in the court. And it says the dispute became so violent. This is verse 10 of chapter 23. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Paul wasn't having a good day. So he steps back in again, takes Paul back to the barracks for the second time. As a result of this, over 40 men band themselves together and take an oath before God not to eat and drink again until they have killed Paul. And what they did was they go to the Jewish leadership and they say, "You asked the commander to bring Paul back to the Sanhedrin for a further interview. Tell him there's some more information that we need to get, and we'll be lying in wait for him, and we'll kill him before he ever gets to the court." So that's what they plan. Paul's nephew, his sister's son, hears about this, and he comes to visit Paul in the barracks, and he tells him what's happening. Paul sends his nephew to the commander. When the commander hears about what is going on, he takes a guard of, now what do you hear? 200 soldiers, 70 cavalry, and 200 spearmen, and he sends them with Paul by night to Caesarea. Caesarea was some distance away. It was the place where the Roman governor of Palestine, Judea at that time, had his residence. And during the night, under this massive guard, he sends Paul to Caesarea. Now, what you need to understand is, by taking 200 troops off the fortress of Antonio in Jerusalem, he was significantly weakening their ability to withstand any problems or trouble that there might be in the city. And especially around Passover, it was a tough time in the city of Jerusalem, and usually extra troops were there. So he was taking a big risk here. This gives you some idea of just how much threat Paul's life was under when he was prepared to do this. Anyway, they get him to Caesarea, and along with Paul, the Roman governor, the Roman commander sends a letter to the governor there telling him why he has sent Paul. The governor's name is Felix. The governor gets the letter. He decides to wait until the accusers from Jerusalem come down before he hears the case. His name is Tiberius Claudius Felix. Quite interesting, because he's got the name Claudius among his names, and you may have noticed a moment ago, the Roman commander in Jerusalem has the name Claudius in his name. That is because if you gained your freedom as a Roman citizen under a specific emperor, you usually took that emperor's name into yours. So we know that both these people, the Roman commander and the Roman governor, had received their freedom. They didn't come from a wealthy background. They had received their freedom. They had bought their freedom from the Emperor Claudius. And Felix governed between 52 and 59 AD. He married three princesses. That was pretty good. He managed to persuade one to marry you. That was quite good. But he managed to persuade three during the course of his life. And the princess that he was currently married to was called Drusilla. He had persuaded her to divorce her first husband and marry him. Why, I have no idea, but anyway, he had. History does not look very favorably on him. Apparently, he was both corrupt and violent. After nearly a week, a delegation of high-ranking people from Jerusalem come down to Caesarea. They invite Felix to try Paul on various charges to do with him being a Christian leader and having desecrated the temple, so they say. Paul refutes their charges completely. Felix decides not to try the case until Lysias, the Roman commander, comes down from Jerusalem so he can be present to give evidence. And he continues to refuse to hear the case for 2 years, occasionally bringing Paul in for a chat, because he quite liked talking to him. Plus, he hoped that if he kept Paul long enough, Paul would offer him a bribe to let him go. Didn't happen. 2 years passed. Felix has moved on somewhere else, and his successor is a guy called Porcius Festus, who takes over. And the first time that Festus goes up to Jerusalem after he's been appointed to meet the leadership there, what do they raise with him? Hey, Festus, there's a guy down there in Caesarea called Paul. He's been there for 2 years. We've been trying to get your predecessor to move against him and do something about him. He's a really bad guy. Would you do something about it? So they ask for Paul to be brought back to Jerusalem for trial, so, of course, that they can ambush him and kill him. By now, these guys have been waiting without food and drink for 2 years, so they're pretty hungry, so they want to get the job done. So could you get Paul back to Jerusalem, they say? So Festus goes back down to Caesarea, see who this guy Paul is, and he invites the Jewish leadership to come with him. So he brings them into court. Jewish leadership are here. Paul is here. In chapter 25, verse 11, he asks Paul, are you prepared to go to Jerusalem? Paul says, if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. So he did. Festus says, okay, fine. Round about that time, because Festus is the new governor, a guy called Agrippa, King Agrippa II, one of the small puppet kings who governed a small area of Palestine under Roman authority, called to see the new Roman governor. He came with his sister, who's called Bernice. Agrippa had a Jewish background. He was an advocate for his people, although he was loyal to Rome. And so for someone like Festus, Agrippa was a more accurate guide than these nutcases of priests who came down from Jerusalem to bend his ear. So he tells Agrippa about this guy called Paul. Agrippa said, I wouldn't mind hearing him, actually. So they agreed to do that the next day. And the next day, an audience is organized. It says in chapter 25, verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. Festus introduces Paul. He asks for the help of Agrippa in writing a letter that he can send with Paul to the emperor, seeing as Paul has appealed to the emperor. And Agrippa says, okay. And he asks Paul to speak. Now we're in chapter 26. Paul begins to speak, and initially he expresses relief at being heard by Agrippa, who understands Jewish customs. So he thinks, you're going to understand what I'm about to say. What does Paul do? He does a classic alpha testimony. He tells Agrippa who he was, how he met Jesus, and what difference it has made. How many of you have done the alpha course, have stood at the front of church and answered those three questions? What did I used to be? How did I meet Jesus? What difference has it made? That's exactly what Paul does. You read it for yourself. He just simply talks it through. It was a simple testimony about the work of God in his life. And when he finishes talking about what has happened to him and testifying to the power of God to raise the dead, Festus cries out that Paul has been driven mad by his study. But Paul turns to Agrippa, who he knows understands some of this stuff. And he asks him, you know, I know you know what I'm talking about, Agrippa. And Agrippa says to Paul in verse 28, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? To which Paul replies his classic line. Short time or long, he says, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. That's verse 29. The conclusion of the court is that if Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been released there and then. So how far is far enough? How far is far enough? What is Paul's experience in those years of hanging about in a prison cell waiting for trial? What do we learn about the answer to the question of how far is far enough? Well, as you read this story during this week, and I hope you will read those chapters that I've just gone through so quickly. As you read this story, watch out for two journeys that are going on here. Okay? There are two journeys going on in Paul's life. The first one is the journey to the ends of the earth. The journey to the ends of the earth. You couldn't have worshipped with us in Carnmoney for the last few years and not knowing just how big a change came across Paul's life when he became a Christian. And these verses you're going to read in this week, if you follow the depths study, these verses you're going to read this week over and over again remind you of that change. Because Paul tells everyone, and he's not afraid to tell everyone, who he was. He's a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. As we've said over and over again in our worship, he had every single badge it was possible to have of Jewish upbringing and Jewish belief and Jewish leadership and Jewish life and all the rest of it. He had all the badges. A Pharisee descended from Pharisees. In Acts 26, verse 10, he talks about his life and what it used to be. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's who he was. But all that changed. All that changed. Christ did something in Paul's life that transformed him. The church, which was previously his enemy, became his home. And not just the Jews in Damascus and Jerusalem became the targets of his evangelism, but also the Gentile world as he became more and more aware of the call of God to the nations. And Paul's efforts were unrelenting. Three major missionary journeys that we've already read about if you've been following the depths narrative up till now. Sailing miles, traveling miles on foot in unsafe places, being beaten and thrown into prison and facing all forms of privation and difficulty to see these missionary journeys to a conclusion. Sacrifice after sacrifice till everything that was of value to him was rubbish in his eyes for the sake of gaining Christ. Because the reality was that for Paul, no one and nothing stood between him and his Savior. No one and nothing stood between him and his Savior. And the journey wasn't over yet. Three missionary journeys and now tied up in an army barracks in Caesarea. The Lord tells him on the night after the first night that the commander placed Paul in protective custody in the army barracks in Jerusalem, on that evening God appeared to him. In Acts 23 verse 11, you'll read it this week, and the Lord says to him, take courage, says, there's a lovely expression in the text, I think it is that the Lord stood near him. Paul had the sense that night that in the cell he was being kept in the army barracks in Jerusalem, that God was there with him, standing near him. Take courage, God says. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. No limits. No limits. No rest from the call. Jerusalem was a big deal, but it wasn't far enough. There would be no limits on the call, neither geographically nor personally. Not geographically, because Paul will travel. He will go to Rome. We're not sure what happened beyond that, but we think there's reason to believe that Paul survived the first trial, was released, and may even have made it as far as Spain. But we can't be sure about that. There are various kind of traditions in the early church, and it's hard to just get a complete historical grasp on it. But it may well be that Paul went much further than Rome. But at least we know he got to Rome. There was no limits on the geography. But nor were there limits personally. So before a succession of people, in these chapters that I've just summarized for you, before a succession of people, at a time when his own life is hanging in the balance, he continues to testify. He testifies to Jewish leaders from the steps of the barracks in Jerusalem. And he testifies to Felix. It says that Felix used to call him in for a conversation from time to time. And as Paul talked to him about the issues of spiritual life and the issues of God and so on and so forth, as Paul talked to him, Felix was rattled, it says. And he said to Paul, that's enough for now. And he would chase him away. He could only take so much. And he testified to Festus, who was angry when he listened to Paul. When I kind of read that text, you know what it reminded me of about Festus and Paul? When Festus cries out, Paul, you're mad. It reminded me of that advertisement. I mean, I don't recommend this particular product, but it's that advertisement, you know, for the betting firm, Victor, whatever it is. And Laurel is in the loo. Have you seen that one? And I know this is, maybe I shouldn't be talking about this at church, but it's quite funny. And he's sitting on the loo and he looks up and your man is stuck to the ceiling above his head, and he comes down to find out if Laurel can give him information about premiership matches and so on. And Laurel kind of makes his exit, shows him the advertisement in the newspaper and gets out of the loo. And as he's going out of the door, he calls back, you're off your rocker. And that's kind of what I thought about. And I've got a twisted kind of sense of propriety, but it's kind of what I thought about when I read the bit where Paul's here before Festus, and Festus cries out, Paul, you're mad. Your learning has turned you mad. You're off your rocker. He testified to Festus, and Festus thought that he was off his head. He was angry. He testified to Agrippa. And he challenged him. And Agrippa was bemused. He said, you think it's that easy, like, to make me a Christian, Paul? This was not a time to leave aside the missionary imperative to concentrate on his defense. It's an incredibly important thing. You might have thought that for Paul, you know, Jerusalem was far enough. And he'd been all round the place by now, all over the Roman Empire. Surely it was time to forget about everything else and concentrate on his court case and on getting himself set free so that maybe later he could take up the mission again. Just set the mission aside for now, concentrate on this thing. No. All throughout those chapters in the book of the Acts you're going to read this week, what's Paul doing? Before the crowd that could kick him to death, or in the presence of Roman governors and others who have the power to set him free or take his life, what is he doing? What is he doing? Testifying to the power of Jesus that changed his life. How far is far enough? You know, it's easy sometimes to kind of be in mode, you know, when you're doing your Christian duty, you know. So when you're leading in your organization, or you're a preacher standing up at the front of church or whatever, you know, it's kind of easy that then you're in the groove, you know, you're in the mode, and so you do the Christian thing and you say what God wants you to say. But then there's your ordinary life outside of that. Are you on mission then? Like, how far is far enough? Is it not enough that you give these hours of your time to be an officer in the Boys' Brigade or the Girls' Brigade, that you're involved in youth work, that you're involved in CAP or in MANA, or you're a leader in a small group in one of our Alpha courses? Is it not enough, you know, that you give that time so that then when that time's given, you can return to just being a normal human being thereafter? How far is far enough? And Paul is in court, and his life is hanging in the balance. What is he doing? What is he doing? Testifying to the grace and power of God. Paul says, chapter 26, verse 29, who's he concerned about? All who are listening to me today. There are people sitting in church tonight, and you need to surrender to that call. Some of you need to surrender to that call geographically. God wants you to get up and go. And you're not going to be able to fulfill his plan for your life sitting here. I'm sorry. You would like to be here. Your friends are all here. Your plans are all here. But actually, you can't fulfill God's calling on your life sitting here. And you're going to have to go. But for many of you, that won't be the case. For many of you, the challenge doesn't lie geographically. It lies personally. It lies in all those moments when you like to think you're off duty. When it's possible just to do the things that you have to do and not need in those circumstances to be a Christian missionary. How far is far enough? No space on the planet to which he has not called us to go. No personal relationship to which he has not called us to go. There are no limits. There are no limits. You know, I think back in my life and all the many people I've seen come to faith in Jesus Christ. Still remains for me the most exciting thing that it is possible to experience in Christian ministry. But you know, the ones that give me the most satisfaction and joy when I look back on them, they are the ones where, not as a minister, not as an Alpha small group leader, not as somebody involved in the life of the church, but just as me with my best friend at school, or me with one of the people I had met at university, before I was ever ordained into Christian ministry or ever led a Christian church, people whom I led to faith in Jesus Christ who were just people in my environment, people I knew. People for whom I had no ecclesiastical responsibility. They were just my friends. No limits. How far is far enough? No limits. Neither geographically nor personally. There is the journey to the ends of the earth. And if you read these chapters with us in depth during this week, you'll see the other journey too, which was the journey to the center of his heart. See, I think Paul traveled a long, long distance as a Christian missionary on those three missionary journeys, and then on his journey to Rome, which was the longest single journey we know that he did. And Paul traveled a long, long way throughout those years. But I think Paul made an even bigger journey than that journey which took him across the globe time and time again. See, when Jesus redirected Paul's life on the road to Damascus, Jesus changed so much more than Paul's behavior. Because one of the problems is that what Paul could have done was, Paul could just have exchanged one set of projects for another. You know, his previous projects were clear. He had given himself to destroy the Christian church. That's what he was about. Okay, and he organized everything around that aim. I'm going to finish this once and for all. I'm going to pull this thing crashing down around their heads. And I'm going to do as much damage and inflict as much pain as I can along the way. That's what he was involved in. Those were the projects that governed his life. Paul could simply have exchanged those projects for Christian projects. Now, instead of destroying the church, he was working in projects to build it up. And in those projects in which he was working to build the church up, he could have been just as violent and bigoted as he had been in his previous life. But as you read these stories this week, watch for something else that is happening as well. Before the murderous hatred of his fellow countrymen, or in the presence of the sophisticated disinterest of Roman officials, Paul shares his story and looks for conversions. Even Agrippa himself realizes this. Agrippa's listening to Paul, and he realizes exactly what Paul's doing. Paul is a hardened Christian evangelist. He knows how to do this. And Agrippa knows what's going on here. He says, Paul, come on. You think like you're going to get me to become a Christian that easy? Why does Paul do this? You know? Why does Paul do this in the company of people who hate him and who would kick him to death if they could? Or in the company of people whose wealthy sophistication means they could care less? Why does Paul still testify? Acts 26 and 29, that key verse, Paul says to Agrippa, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all of you who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. See, something happened in Paul's life. Not only did Paul's life start taking a journey to the ends of the earth, but Paul started taking a journey to the center of his heart. And the reality was that because of what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, he couldn't look at anyone in the way he used to do. That's what he says to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Something happened to Paul's heart. And when he looked at the people who hated him or the people who were sophisticated and disinterested in his message, he loved them. He loved them. I pray, he says, I'm standing here before you today, and the only thing in my heart is that every single one of you could become what I am without these chains. We sing a song sometimes. I don't know if we actually mean it. We sing a song, and the line of the song says this, break my heart for what breaks yours. How far is far enough? It's not just a matter of how many miles I'm willing to travel or in how many ordinary conversations I'm going to look for a way to testify to the glory of my Savior. It's also about allowing God to do such a work in my heart that I see these people the way he sees them and not the way I used to see them. Because that's what had happened to Paul, because he used to see people like in a very different way. But now not so, not anymore. He can't do that anymore because Jesus changed his heart. How far am I willing to allow God to break my heart? Far am I willing to allow him to change the way I see people? Because that's the danger. The danger is that we have projects. You know, we have projects, a congregation, 85,000 people in Newton Abbey, we want to reach them. We're trying to get involved in trying to reach people in Belfast, you know, and we could see that as a project, as something we need to do, and we need to make plans for it, and we need to have strategies for it, and we need to have targets, and we need to see if we hit those targets, and it becomes a project. It wasn't a project for Paul. He used to do projects. Now, something changed in his heart. He made the longest journey of all. He allowed God to break his heart. You know, some of you know my wife is a social worker, and that she works in adoption. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, one night, late on one evening, she got a phone call, and she said, I need to go out. There's a problem in a situation where a child had been adopted. And she went out in the car, and she came back about an hour and a half later, and she brought a 14-year-old girl into our house who had a suitcase in her hand and a coat on her back and a small soft toy. And I kind of looked at her and said, what's this about? She turned up at a house where an adoption placement had basically broken down. And when she arrived in the house, this 14-year-old girl was sitting in her raincoat with what few belongings she had packed in a suitcase and a small soft toy in her hand. She was a professional. There are rules and regulations about what you're supposed to do in a set of circumstances like that. But where at 9 o'clock at night do you find a place to put somebody whose life is in complete trauma? She could have approached it as a project and done what you're supposed to do. But she looked at this pathetic teenager, and there was only one thing she could do, and she brought her home. Over the years that followed, every attempt to try to put the pieces of that girl's life back together again never really worked. It isn't a story with a good ending. But what always strikes me about that story is this, that was a set of circumstances in which it was possible to approach this from a professional angle, knowing all the rules and regulations, but what needed to be done in circumstances like this, put some barriers and sensible, you know, boundaries around it and do what needed to be done. Or else it was a situation where you needed to allow your heart to help you respond to what you saw, to bring a girl with a suitcase and a raincoat and a cuddly toy home. You know, you can look at the people around you every day, the office where you work, in the places where you shop, in the undertakings and responsibilities that you have, and you can see them the way they are. You can see them how they are in society and how they relate to you and what your relationship is to them. You know, whether they're clients that you work with in your job, or whether they are neighbors who live next door to you in the street, or whether they are people who are serving you in the shop, and you can see them that way. Or you can see them as a teenager with a raincoat and a suitcase and a small cuddly toy. Paul made the journey of the heart. He made the long journey across the Roman Empire, talking to everybody who could get to listen to him about who Jesus was and what he had done. But actually, you'll never understand why Paul did that and why that worked if you don't understand the other journey he also took. So that when he stood before the sophisticated people, I read you a moment or two ago the verse that described who came in with Agrippa that day. They were everybody who was anybody in Caesarea. Paul was standing in the room that day, in the courtroom in Caesarea, looking at these sophisticated, wealthy people, and all he saw were teenage girls with a raincoat and a suitcase and a soft toy. I think most of us tonight get the point about the journey, the first journey. I think we get the point that Jesus told us to go. And however imperfectly we fulfill that command, I think many of us are doing our best to fulfill that call, to try to find a way to respond to it and to speak to the people around us and to get the word out to the nations. And where we can't do it ourselves, we're prepared to try and finance that for other people to do it. I'm prepared to bless them and pray for them and get behind them and help them to do it. I think we get that to a degree. We could do better, but we get it. But I think the bit that we struggle to get is the other journey, the much more difficult journey that's going to take you much further. How far is far enough? Because you haven't gone far enough, and I haven't gone far enough until I see all the people I meet the way God sees them, until I'm prepared to allow him to break my heart.